second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you get a promotion at your workplace, you understand that the reason why your boss gave you that promotion is because he just really likes you. Isn't that how it works at your workplace? No. If that's how it works at your workplace, you need to hang on to that job. I'm telling you right now. No, that's not the way it works at all. You see, you understand when you get a promotion at work, and you get that pay raise that goes along with that promotion, you understand the employer is giving you more money because there's a hook in the bait, right? He's giving you more money because he wants more of your time. And he wants more of your energy. And he wants more of your effort. All right? That's why he gives you the promotion. By the way, the Lord Jesus mentioned that same kind of thing. Leave your finger here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. If you look back at Luke chapter 12, verse 48, the Bible says, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, they will what? Ask the more. They ask the more. So the same principle, we see it works physically, but that same principle also works spiritually. It works spiritually. Same principle. And that's what we're going to see Peter dealing with as we continue our study here. Looking in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2. You remember the Apostle Peter is writing to a group of Jewish believers who had been scattered by the fires of persecution. Because of the persecution against their faith, they've been scattered to leave their own country, their own cities, many times their families. They've been scattered to other places, and they're living in this terrible threat of danger. And yet, as we've come through the study, we have seen how that instead of feeling sorry for them or heaping pity upon these believers, the Apostle Peter rather reminded them of the great salvation that they have through faith in Jesus Christ. He reminded them of the wonderful hope that they have because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminded them of the great inheritance that is reserved for them up in glory, an inheritance that will never fade away, the Apostle Peter said. And he also reminded them of their responsibility to live a life that is holy, as God is holy. Now, in our study together last time, we saw how the Apostle Peter then reminded those believers of the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. The unity that we have. And you remember we saw there's a common salvation. Common in the sense that all men are saved in exactly the same way. It's by grace through faith that we are born again into the family of God. So there's a common salvation. We also saw the common blessings that are afforded to us through faith in Christ. And then we saw the common purpose. And the common purpose is so that we might show forth God's praises. And then we ended last time by noting that all of these blessings, remember in verse number 10, all of the blessings that we have received as believers in Jesus Christ are simply the result of God's mercy and God's amazing grace. It's all because of Him that we have what we have. And it's all because of Him that we are what we are. Now, you'll remember the Apostle Paul in his writings, after showing us the greatness of our salvation. You find it in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way up to Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is dealing and giving a great explanation of the glorious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And after showing us all of the blessings of salvation that are ours, in chapter 12 and verse number 1, here's what he said. I beseech you, therefore. Now, again, remember, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to remember what it is there for. Okay? And he says, I beseech you, therefore. In other words, based on all of the things that I have just shown to you about the wonderful salvation that is yours in chapter 1 to chapter 11, he says, now I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you. Based on all that we have in Jesus Christ, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, the reason why I mention that is simply because of the fact, as we come to our text, that's exactly what Peter is going to do. He's already shown us the greatness of our salvation. He's shown us the result of the salvation that we have. But after showing us the greatness of our salvation, the inheritance that is ours because of our salvation, he then comes to verse number 11 and he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you. Same word the Apostle Paul used. It means I beg you. I plead with you as strangers and pilgrims. In other words, after reminding those Jewish believers and also reminding us that it was God's mercy that made them to be the people of God, the Apostle Peter is going to instruct them now. He's going to instruct them that because of all that they have received, they should be walking as pilgrims and as strangers in this world. In other words, the Apostle Peter is simply telling them that they should never forget that this world is not their home. This world is not their home. Sometimes we sing the song, this world is not my home, right? I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up at HSBC. That's where I keep my millions. Where do you? No, I'm just kidding. No, it's not HSBC. No, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It's a heavenly reward, you see. And so therefore we need to always remember this world is not our home. This world is not our home. We never should become so attached to the world that we forget that our real home is in heaven, you see. Our real home is in heaven. Our citizenship is up there. And so the Apostle Peter then exhorts these believers and he exhorts us to be living, to be walking according to a higher standard, the standard of holiness. Because this world is not our home. We're just pilgrims down here. We're strangers down here. And yet in our text, the Apostle Peter is going to make all of this. He's going to make all of this so absolutely practical. He's going to make it so very simple for us. He's going to make it very easy for us to understand by showing us that because of God's mercies, we're called to do things, to two things. First of all, we're called to something that has to do with our personal life. It's something that nobody knows but us. It has to do with our personal life. And then he also is going to show us how that we are called to do something that has to do with our public life. A life that everybody can see. A life that everybody can see. So let's notice these two things together as we consider our call to holiness once again. And I want us to notice that we are called, first of all, number one, to personal piety. We're called to personal piety. Now, there are three points that we want to mention here that the Apostle Peter is going to outline for us. First of all, I want you to notice that when it comes to the matter of our personal piety, the Apostle Peter is going to show us, first of all, our enemy identified. You see, when it comes to personal piety, there is an enemy we have to deal with. There's an enemy that we have to deal with. And so we see the enemy is identified. Verse number 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Abstain from fleshly lust. Now, fleshly lust are the temptations that we face to find pleasure and to find gratification and to find fulfillment and to find happiness outside of the boundaries of God's righteousness. Did you get all that? That's what fleshly lust is. Fleshly lust is simply the desire to find the things that we naturally desire, but we look for them in the wrong place. Instead of looking for those things within the framework of holiness, we look for them in the wickedness of this world. That's what fleshly lust is speaking of. And those fleshly lusts are very clearly identified for us. Very familiar passage of Scripture. All of you are familiar with this passage, I'm sure. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. These are the fleshly lusts that we have to wrestle with. These are the fleshly lusts who are the enemies that we have to deal with. Notice there's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh can simply be defined as the desire to experience something. Whether it be alcohol, or whether it be illicit sex, or whether it be drugs, or whether it be some other activity, it's something that we want to experience. I want to know what it feels like to do whatever. See, that's the lust of the flesh. The desire to experience something. And then there's the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes can simply be defined as the desire to have something. The desire to have something. We see it, we want it, right? We see it, we want it. And that's the lust of the eyes. It's the desire to have something that God doesn't want you to have. Basically, that's what it boils down to. That's an enemy that we need to know about. There's the lust of the flesh, there's the lust of the eyes, and then there's the pride of life. And the pride of life is simply that proud attitude that causes us to desire to be something God never intended for us to be. Now that's the enemies that we have to deal with. That's those fleshly lusts that the Apostle Peter talks about in our text. And we need to understand that these things are enemies. Now that raises the question, why are these enemies? Why are they? What is so bad about the natural desires to experience something, to have something, or to become something? What's so bad about that? Well, I want you to notice the second thing where we see our reason is stated. Verse 11, it's these fleshly lusts. Notice what he says. It's these fleshly lusts that war against the soul. It's these fleshly lusts that war against the soul. The Apostle Paul described the war for us. He described the war in this way in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit. That's the Spirit of God that lives inside of you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, the idea is simply this: fleshly lust are those natural desires, those natural appetites that we have by virtue of the fact that we are sinful human beings. That's where they come from. They're the natural desires that are natural in every sinful human being. And they become extremely serious enemies for us after we put our faith and trust in Christ, because it's those fleshly lusts that will always seek to pull us away from the will of God. And that's why the Spirit is trying to pull us back to God's way, and the flesh is trying to pull us back to it, and this war is continually going on, so that the Spirit is lusting against the flesh and the flesh is lusting against the Spirit. And they're at war with one another. They're at war with one another. When we surrender to those enemies, when we surrender, instead of surrendering to the will of the Spirit and allowing Him to have control, when we surrender to those enemies, the result is always sin. It's always sin. And the sin, and sin is a terrible thing. Sin is a terrible thing because, as Matthew Henry said in his commentary, let me give you the quote: sin is a terrible thing because it destroys the moral liberty of the soul. It weakens and debilitates the soul by impairing its faculties. It robs the soul of its comfort and peace. It debases and destroys the dignity of the soul, hinders its present prosperity, and plunges it into everlasting misery. That's what sin will do for you. That's what sin... I know the world says, oh, you know, enjoy life. Sin, live it up, have fun. Let me tell you something. Sin is always a losing deal. It's always a lose. You never sin and get ahead. You never sin against God and prosper in it. You may enjoy it for a while, but there will come a day when the consequences are going to demand to be paid. Kind of like a fella gets that credit card in the mail, you know. He goes, I got a credit card. So he goes out and just buys everything on Orchard Road. Has a wonderful time, right? Some of you ladies are already smiling. I know what you're going to do this afternoon, right? And he's loving it for about 30 days. And then he starts getting letters in the mail. Right? Consequences. They will come due eventually. And that's exactly the way it is with sin. It's exactly the way it is with sin. That's the enemy. That's what it does. But how do we have victory over the enemy? How do we have victory over these things? And so, you see, notice letter C, our method described. In order to have victory, here's what we need to do. Here's what we need to do. And there are several ways that we can have victory over sin. We are to abstain from fleshly lust. What does that mean? Well, it means a couple things. Number one, it means run away from temptation. Run away from temptation. That's what Paul told Timothy, remember? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He said, flee also youthful lust. Flee youthful lust. Certainly Joseph was a great illustration of this when he was tempted to sin against the Lord God back in Genesis chapter 39, tempted by his master's wife, a temptation that was presented, by the way, according to Genesis 39 verse 10, it was presented on a daily basis. It wasn't just a one-time temptation. It was day after day after day after day after day. This temptation was being presented to him to sin against his God and to sin against his master. And so Joseph made a decision. Joseph made a decision that he would simply not be anywhere around that woman. I don't even want to be around her. Don't even want to be around her. Don't want to be anywhere near her. By the way, some of you have friends, and that's the decision you need to make. That you're not going to be around them because of the fact that instead of being an encouragement to you to live right, to do right, to put God first, some of the friends that you have chosen are actually a spiritual anchor around your neck that is dragging you down away from God. And you need to determine like Joseph did, I don't even want to be around them. Don't even want to be around her. That was the choice that he made. But you remember the story, right? There came the day when she found Joseph, caught him alone there in the house. He was doing his business, and she comes in. Nobody else is there. And you remember the story, Genesis 39:12. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. You know what that simply means? That simply means he did exactly what the Apostle Paul said. He fled youthful lust. Someone has well said, he lost his coat, but he kept his character. He lost his coat, but he maintained his testimony. And that's exactly the way we have victory over sin. Just flee away from it. Don't see how close you can get without getting into trouble. That's as foolish. That's as foolish as a guy who goes to visit the Grand Canyon and climbs over the rail to see how close to the edge that he can get without falling in. Don't play with sin. Stay away from it. Flee from it. Don't see how close you can get, but see how close to Christ you can get. That's what you need to do. Flee it. Run away from the temptation. There's another thing that we can do when it comes to this business of abstaining from fleshly lust. Not only can we run away from it, but number two, make no provision. Make no provision for the temptation. That's what Paul said, Romans 13:14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You know one of the best ways to never sin against God by becoming a drunk? Don't put beer in your refrigerator. Duh. You know the best way to keep from defiling your body by smoking cigarettes? Don't buy the dumb things. See? In other words, make no provision to sin against God. Someone has well said that the goal of every Christian should be to make it hard to sin. Don't make it easy. Make it hard to sin. By not allowing yourself to get in a situation where the temptation is easily able to get a hold of you. Number three, crucify. Crucify the source of temptation. Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. See, that's where it all comes from, right here. This ungodly, wicked body of flesh. The way you get victory over that thing is to crucify it. Which goes back to what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. Put it on the altar as a living sacrifice. Crucify the flesh. Die to self and determine that you're going to live for God. As pilgrims, here's the thing, as pilgrims in this world, our home is not here. Our home is up there. And so as pilgrims and as strangers in this world, we are to maintain our personal piety by abstaining from those fleshly lusts that war against our soul. We're to abstain from those things that would seek to pull us away from what we ought to be and where we ought to be as children of God. But not only are we called to this thing called personal piety, we are also called to public piety. Public piety. Now, I want to mention a couple of things about this public piety. First of all, obviously, if it is public, then it is visible, right? Visible. It's visible. In other words, it's a piety that is not only private in our own life as we seek to defeat those enemies that would pull us away from God, but it is also a piety that is observable to those who are around us. They're able to see. Verse number 12, having your conscience honest among the Gentiles. Now, the word Gentiles in this text, in this particular text, has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with race. In this case, the Apostle Peter is using the term simply to speak of the unsaved. He's using the term to speak of those who know not Christ. And the point that Peter is making is simply this, that unsaved people are watching us all the time. Did you ever stop to think about that? Unsaved people are watching you. They're watching you all the time. They're watching you all the time. And not only are they watching us, but sadly, many times they use us as an excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ. Many times I've talked to people, tell them how to be saved, and they've said, well, you know, I know old so-and-so. I know so-and-so. He says he's a Christian. And what really scares me is when he says, and he's a member of your church. Boy, I really get nervous then. But many times I've had people tell me, yeah, you know, I know old so-and-so there. You know, he claims to be a Christian. And look what he does. Look what he does. And how sad it is that many times as Christians, instead of being an influence that God can use to draw men to Christ, many times as Christians, we are a force that hinders men from coming to Christ. Our testimony is such that instead of being a light that draws men, we actually have a testimony that pushes men away. That pushes men away. That's why Gandhi, the Indian leader, said one time, made the statement. He said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. That's a sad statement, but I'm afraid many times it's true. I'm afraid many times it's true. If we are going to reach people for Christ, then our lifestyle, the Apostle Peter says, our lifestyle must be honest. You know what that means? That simply means that the life that we live must agree with the doctrines we proclaim. That's an honest lifestyle, say. That's an honest lifestyle. Not only does the Apostle Peter show us that public piety, number one, it's going to be visible. Letter B, it is resented. It's resented. Living a godly life does not mean that you're going to be praised for it. It doesn't mean you're going to be praised for it. Notice in verse number 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak in favor of you, that you are such wonderful good people. That's not what it says. No, they speak against you as evildoers. As evildoers. You see, somehow we've gotten the idea that if we live a godly life, then everybody's going to like us. Not, you know, everybody's going to appreciate us. Everybody's going to think well of us. If we live a holy life, then we're going to be appreciated by all of those who are around us. But that's just not true. It's just not true. In fact, according to the Bible, the very opposite is true. The very opposite is true. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Peter said it this way. He said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus." They live godly. They're doing exactly what the Lord wants them to do. Their life is a perfect picture of Christ. They live godly in Christ Jesus. They shall. Not they might. Not perhaps. No, they shall suffer persecution. They shall suffer persecution. Nobody. Nobody ever lived a life that was as godly as Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? No, nobody ever lived a life that was as perfect and holy, as godly as the Lord Jesus. And yet, did they love Him? No. No, in fact, the great majority of them rejected Him, they hated Him, and they nailed Him to a cross. Nailed Him to a cross. Why? Well, John chapter 3, verse number 20 gives us the answer. It's because of the fact that darkness hates the light. Darkness hates the light. Spiritual darkness hates the spiritual light, and therefore that spiritual darkness will always seek to put out the light, to extinguish the light. You study church history. The ancient church was falsely accused of several terrible, terrible, wicked sins. I'm talking about Christians were accused falsely. They were falsely accused. First of all, they were accused of being atheist. Can you imagine that? The Christians in the Roman Empire, they were accused of being atheists. You know why? Because those Christians would not bow down to the pagan gods that filled the temples of Rome. They said, "We worship a God who is invisible." And the Romans said, "You're a bunch of atheists. You're a bunch of atheists." Not only were they accused of being atheists, they were accused of being cannibals. Because you know what they talked about as Christians? They talked about, you know, when we have the Lord's Supper, we eat His flesh and we drink His blood. And of course, they were speaking in the spiritual context that you find in the Word of God. But because these people were unsaved people, they heard that and they said, "Well, those Christians, they're a bunch of cannibals. They're a bunch of cannibals." Not only that, they were also accused of treason. They were a treasonous people because they said they worshiped no king but Jesus. And so they were considered to be in treason against the government. And they were accused of that. They were also accused of incest because of the fact that they would never marry anyone who was not a brother or sister in Christ. And so the unsaved looked at that and said, "Well, they're an incestuous bunch of people. They marry their own brothers and their own sisters. Gross." But that's the charges that were made. That's the accusations that were made. Bottom line, just always remember this. If we do right, and if we live according to the Word of God, people are always going to misunderstand us, and they're going to bring false accusation against us. It's been true throughout history, and it hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. I want you to notice another thing about public piety. Not only is it visible, not only is it resented, but I want you to notice letter C, it's powerful. In other words, it is powerful in that our faithfulness to Christ will lead others to salvation. Our testimony for Christ, our faithfulness to Christ, will result in the salvation of others. Verse number 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas, in other words, even though they speak against you as evildoers, okay, they're saying things about you that are not true, yet they may, by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when we have a public piety, when our testimony is what it ought to be, when our life is holy as it ought to be, the result is simply that unsaved people are going to see our good works. As they see our good works, the Spirit of God is going to visit them. That's the visitation there. The Spirit of God will visit them, convicting them of their sin, convicting them of their need of a Savior. And the result of that is they will then put their faith and trust in Christ. And that's what glorifies God. That's what glorifies God. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and following, when he said, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. And then he said this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the power of a testimony that is what it ought to be for God. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. Back in 1805, there were some Indian chiefs in America. Some Indian chiefs, along with their warriors, who assembled together at Buffalo Creek in New York. And these Indians came together, and the reason why they came together was to hear a presentation of the gospel by a fellow by the name of Mr. Cram, who was a representative of the Boston Missionary Society. And so Mr. Cram stood before this group of Indian chiefs and Indian warriors, and he gave to them the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that it could totally change their lives. The report goes that after he had finished preaching and accepting those Indians to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, that one of the chiefs in that group, a fellow by the name of Red Jacket, stood up, and here's what he said. He said, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors, okay? In other words, we know them, okay? These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while. We'll wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. And if we find that it does them good, and if it makes them honest, and if it makes them less disposed to cheat the Indians, then we will consider again what you have said. The question I would pose this morning is this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, can other people see the change in your life that would cause them to have a desire to know the Savior you claim to know? Can they see something in the way you live in the way you talk, in the way you do business, in the way you get along with others, in the way you deal with people? Can other people see in you something that is so different that it would cause them to be driven with a curiosity to know what it is that has so changed your life? As the people of God, we're to be a holy people. And true holiness, will always be revealed by, first of all, a personal piety. In other words, true holiness will always be revealed in the way that we hate sin and we walk yielded to the Holy Spirit. That's personal piety. But true holiness is not only seen in personal piety, it's also seen in our public piety. That is what other people observe in us from day to day. Now, there's an important thing here. There's an important thing to notice in the sequence of Peter's teaching. And I want you to notice he makes it very clear in the order that he has presented here. Did you catch it? He made it very clear that personal piety is always a prerequisite for public piety. It's a prerequisite for that. The Pharisees of the Lord's day, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they did not have personal piety. They did not have a personal piety. Therefore, their public piety was nothing more than a religious show. That's why the Lord Jesus spoke to them in these terms in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 and following. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Notice what they are. They're hypocrites. Why? Public piety, but there was no personal piety to base it upon. It was just a show. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness." Here's the bottom line, folks. Bottom line. To have public piety with no personal piety is hypocrisy. To have public piety with no personal piety, that's hypocrisy. To have personal piety with no public piety, that's a shame to the cause of Christ. It's a shame to the cause of Christ. And so may God help us to walk through this world like pilgrims. And may God help us to walk through this world like strangers, maintaining our personal piety, maintaining our relationship with God so that it might be right on the inside, but then also displaying a public piety so that others might desire to know our Savior. That's the challenge that the Apostle Peter gave to those believers. And it's that same challenge that he gives to us today. So my question would simply be this morning. How's your personal piety? How is it in your heart of hearts? How are things between you and God? How are things between you and God? And then how is your public piety? Even if you are right in your heart with God, if you're not making it known to others, then you're not doing what God has commanded you to do and what God desires for you to do. And so may God help us to understand the importance, not just of being holy, but living holy so that others might see Christ in us. Heavenly Father.